Matthew 15, 29-39. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude, when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven, and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. That's the reading of God's word. And we pray that the Lord would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Like many of you, I watched the vice presidential debate on, was it Thursday night, wasn't it? And it was interesting for me because it was the first time I ever, I didn't watch any of the vice presidential debates last time around. So the first time I saw Biden debating, and it was really interesting to me. It's really kind of crazy to see someone interrupting and smiling all the time. But anyway, it was kind of a crazy debate. But anyway, one thing that I'm not here to tell you what candidate to vote for or to vote at all, but one of the things that impressed me about the rhetoric on both sides of the aisle, both sides believe that the government is the savior. Both sides believe that the government is the one that's going to fix all the problems. Now, one side more than the other, that's true. I'm not making any comparison or any equalities here. But with the rhetoric, if not with the policies, but certainly with the rhetoric, with the speaking, both sides speak as though if they were elected, if the Democrats had 4 more years, if the Republicans just could get these 4, they could come in and they could make things right again. They are the saviors. It's interesting to see this. It's not the way the country was set up to be. Obviously, the country was set up to have the government not be the savior. That was the precise problem that they were dealing with. But that's the way of all the world. And people need a savior, and oftentimes they will look to the government. That might not be a government like we have. It could be a king. It could be an emperor. It could be whatever have you. But people are always looking for a savior, and many times they find that in the government. And in the political air which we breathe, it's easy for us to fall into that trap. To think that if someone, one or the other, doesn't win this election, this country is going to spin out of control, and we're all going to be doomed. So it is imperative that we elect the other person. And you hear this, again, on both sides of the debate. Is that true? That's not true. This country may spin out of control. This country may fall, and new ones will rise in its place. That does not change the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is King over this country, and over all countries, and over all people. And in this time when governments and political parties are saying things like they are the saviors of this world, at least in effect, it is very important for us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is King. He is king over all nations and people. And in this passage here, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 39, we see that Jesus is the king, not just of the Jews, but over all. And in doing so, this passage teaches us not only that Jesus is king, but what kind of king he is. So this is what I want you to get this afternoon. Did I say this morning? I probably did. This afternoon is what I want you to get. Jesus Christ as the king shows compassion. He meets our needs and shows no favoritism. And as our king, he encourages us to do likewise. He shows compassion. He meets our needs and shows no favoritism. And as our king, the Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to do likewise. Now, what we're going to do this afternoon is breaking down the sermon into two parts. The first part, dealing with verses 29 through 32, I will try to show in that part that this passage is meant for us to take note of the fact that Jesus Christ is king. It might not seem like it to us at first, but I think as we look deeply into this passage, it will become very clear to us what this passage is teaching, that Jesus Christ is king. And then, in 32 through 39, the second part, we'll learn what kind of king Jesus is. What kind of king? Beginning with Jesus as the world's king in verses 29 through 31. Now, verse 29 tells us that Jesus departed from there, that he's departed from where he was. Now, where was he? He was up in the region of Tyre. He was inside, and we learned about that. He is now in Gentile region. Okay, we saw this from the last sermon. He's dealing with the woman from Syrophoenicia. She's a Canaanite. She's a Gentile. He was in Gentile region, and now he departs from that particular place, and he skirts the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't know which way he skirts, either up or around or down, but nonetheless, it's clear that he's still in Gentile territory. This is something on which virtually all commentators agree, no matter what their stripe is. Jesus is still here in Gentile territory. He is on his retirement, as it were, or at least his little break from ministry in Galilee, and he's dealing with the Gentiles now. We know that because he talked to the Syrophoenician woman who was not a daughter of Israel. We know that from how Jesus responded to her. And it's quite clear now, because of how the crowd rejoices and because of other considerations concerning the Sea of Galilee here, that Jesus is still in Gentile territory, just in a different part. And he comes in, and perhaps he was persuaded by this woman to do more ministry in this Gentile area. We don't know. But we know that Jesus' focus, as we saw in the morning, is on the people of Israel. But he now decides, for whatever reason, to heal many in the Gentile region and to do many miracles there as well. It could be just his disgust with what was going on in Galilee. It could be that he was impressed with the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. It could be just because he wanted to. But even though his main ministry was to the Jews, here Jesus is dealing with people in Gentile territory. And when he does so, he sits down on the mountainside and people just come to him. And Jesus never turned away from people who came to him and needing help. So people came to him and with their various illnesses and ailments. We know that Jesus healed many, and they probably heard the report from others before that Jesus was a great healer. So they brought their sick to him. And Matthew describes to us in verse 30 in every possible way, basically, that these people were ailing. They were lame, they were blind, they were mute, and they were somehow maimed or disfigured. Just about every ailment there is covered. And Jesus is said to heal them at the end there of verse 30. Now, what does this mean? It means what it says, first of all, that Jesus actually did heal them. But this is a sign of something which is even greater. By healing them, what is Jesus showing? He's showing that he has power over death and over Satan. The greatest enemy of human beings since the beginning was death. Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin led to death, and death was the greatest enemy of human beings, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Satan, of course, is right there, the one who is tempting people to sin and death. And in the ancient mindset, much more than the modern, and much more correctly, I would say, in the ancient mindset, people attributed disease and death, they put them together in the same category. Disease and death were in the same category. Not that disease was death, but that since it led to death often, people put it in the same category as death. And they also attributed, a lot more than moderns are willing to, disease and death to Satan. This, I believe, is a fault of our own culture, not theirs. I'm not saying that every disease we have is directly because of Satan. But the devil and his demons are a lot more involved in our lives than sometimes we would like to think, living in the rational Western world where we are just so loving of science and other things like that. I'm not saying to hate science. It's good that science is good. But oftentimes we don't understand and see Satan and his works as clearly as we should. And by Jesus healing in this holistic way, Matthew names four different types of people who he healed. He is showing that he has power over these various ailments and over death itself. Verse 31 gives to us the crowd's reaction. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. This verse here is echoing an Old Testament verse from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, which reads, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped," or unstopped in the Messiah. "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." These things are happening when God comes and revisits his people, and the Messiah comes and brings about God's kingdom. All these will be signs of that. Jesus is here doing these things, reversing the curse, taking away the greatest enemy, death, and showing himself to be the one who has dominion over Satan and the one who is the true Messiah. It is very important, and we must not forget it here, that Jesus is doing this in Gentile territory. Why is that important? It's important because in the ancient mindset, this is one place where we shouldn't follow the ancients. In the ancient mindset, every territory had their own god. Okay? Israel, the land of Israel had their god. This is in the mind of a pagan. The land of Israel had their god, and it's okay to worship that god on their territory. And then the Assyrians, you know, the people from the north, the Phoenicians had Ashtoreth, and the Assyrians had Hadad and Baal, and you know the Egyptians had Mot and Ra. And as long as you were in that area, that god was the ruler of that area. But as soon as you moved to another area, your gods were powerless, so you might as well worship the gods of that area. You see? That's how people thought. A great example of this is actually coming from the Old Testament. Do you remember Naaman the Syrian? The one who was healed by, I think it was Elisha. He was told to, he had leprosy, and he had a slave who was Israelite, an Israelite woman, and she told him to go to this guy, this prophet in the north of Israel, and so Naaman did, and the prophet doesn't even go out to see him. He sends someone else to see him and tells him to go wash into Jordan seven times, and he'll be healed. And Naaman just throws a fit there and says, "I am the great Naaman. Don't tell me to go into this stupid river here. There are so many better rivers back where I live. Why did I come all this way?" And then one of his wise servants said, "Why don't you just go do what he says and see what happens? You can't lose anything by it." And he did. And he was healed, lo and behold. And do you remember what happened after that? Naaman wants to serve then the God of Israel. So what does he do? He packs up two mules of the dirt from Israel. Why? Because he thinks, and this is common in his day and age, that he needs Israelite soil to worship Israel's God. I just use this as an illustration of the way people thought. People thought that gods were tied to territories. And Jesus here is healing, doing the works of God in a land which is not his own, in Gentile territory. What does this show? It shows that he is king, not just of Israel, but of the world. He is dominion over all. And the crowd's reaction shows this and demonstrates this further. And they glorified the God of Israel. They knew what that meant. They knew that when Jesus does his miracles in their territory, that was a theological statement as much as it was a healing. Jesus has dominion, not just over the land of Israel, but over the world. He is the king overall. This great miracle here is a sign, is kind of a something that shows us a little bit in advance of the ascension. When Jesus ascended into heaven after he was resurrected, that wasn't simply Jesus going, oh, okay, I want to go see the nice angels up there, and I want to go play with the birds on the harps. That had nothing to do with it. Heaven is the command center of the world, I've heard it said, and it's true. Heaven is from where God rules, and that is where Jesus Christ is. He's reigning and ruling over all. He is the king of the world, and this shows it. He does his miracles in Gentile territory, in hostile territory, as it were. And he shows that these gods that these people are serving there are useless, and that he is the true king. He is the true king. What can we learn from this today? Interestingly, we can make fun of the old pagan worldview, which says that, you know, every god is connected to its territory. But we have a version of that today. Not exactly the same thing, but it's very similar, and it goes like this. You can believe what you want. I can believe what I want, and let's not bother with trying to see who's right, because we can't really know it ain't true anyway. Let's just get along. As long as you don't infringe upon my rights, as long as you don't force your beliefs on me, we can all get along. Because you have your beliefs, I have mine. That is a common belief in our society. And Jesus healing in Gentile territory, Jesus ascending to the right hand of God, shows that it is completely wrong. Jesus ascended into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God. He rules over all. Okay, we know that Jesus is the king. We know that he rules over all. The rest of the sermon, we're going to try to understand and learn what kind of king Jesus is. And by doing this, I hope not to only show you who he is, but also to show, because we are subjects of Christ and we are expected to live according to his way, what that means for us. Okay? So I think right now we can go now to what type of king Jesus is. And then we can look at the feeding of the 4,000. Interestingly, the feeding of the 4,000 is in verses 32 through 39. I bet when you're first hearing that, you think, well, that sounds pretty familiar. It's not the same account as the feeding of the 5,000. If you remember way back in September of 2011, I was going through Matthew, and I went to the part of the sermon on the feeding of the 5,000. It's in Matthew chapter 14. But, yeah, that was a while ago. But actually, in the book, it's not that far away. It's just in the chapter before. And it's a different scenario. And the reason why it's so different is not because of the minor differences in between the two accounts, but because Jesus is here in Gentile territory. So that gives it a whole different flavor. Sometimes you'll hear a scholar say that this is actually the same account, that Matthew just made this part up and changed it. I don't know, it's because it looks similar, I guess they would say something like that. Don't believe it. This has its own function. Matthew included this for a reason. He could have included a lot of stories about Jesus, but he included this one for a reason, because it bore so much resemblance to the other one, which means that Jesus is not only doing miracles for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Now, the feeding of the 4,000 is much like the feeding of the 5,000. It bears similarities, but also has some differences. And one of the differences is, as you will see and as you can read here, there's 7 loaves of bread and not what? 5. That's what the original one was. There are a few fish left. Is that what it says here? Yeah, something like that. Just doesn't give a specific number. A few fish there, and there are 2 in the 5,000. There are 7 basketfuls at the end here, and there are how many before with the other one? 12. Yeah, 12 basketfuls. It's a different location. So it's a little bit different. Those differences in number to me aren't very significant. People have tried to say, oh, this miracle isn't as great because When you multiply a little bit of bread and feed thousands of people, it's a great miracle, no matter how many thousand or how many exactly is there. This is a great miracle, one that is certainly showing Jesus' power. But it also shows something else about Jesus. It shows what kind of king he is. And the first thing that it shows us is that Jesus is a compassionate king. Jesus is a compassionate king. Verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Okay, Jesus has compassion. He felt for them in the depths of his heart. He had compassion on them, even though they were Gentiles. Even though his main ministry was focused on the Jews, he still has compassion on the multitudes. He shows his compassion there by seeing that they're going to faint if he sends them home. He doesn't want them to be hurt, so he does his miracle there. And here, the motivating factor, there's one motivating factor here. It is his compassion. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout the accounts of his miracles. Many of the times, Jesus' miracles are simply done because he has compassion on people. Jesus Christ is our compassionate king. He does not rule like the rulers of the Gentiles. We have looked at that passage in Mark chapter 10 and again in Matthew chapter 20. We've read it many times in our elder sermons about how we are not supposed to rule like the rulers of the Gentiles. And Jesus himself does not rule like them. He does not lord it over his people or his subjects. He has compassion on them and he serves them. This is who our Lord is. And this is why the gospel, the announcement of Jesus Christ being the king over all, is good news. It is good news because Jesus is compassionate. This is the basis for Christians showing compassion to others. To be a Christian is to walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called to have compassion. And it's easy in this culture for us to become jaded and not to be compassionate. We see so many people showing compassion for wrong reasons. We see on the news all of these actors and these famous people doing these good things for these causes. And certainly we praise God that people are being fed. But so often you see, it's so easy to see through, it's done in a way that does not glorify God. And so it's easy for us to react against that and say, no, what we're about is simply telling the truth. Yes, it is telling the truth. But we have to, like Jesus, balance that with our compassion for others. We must not react against our culture. We must be biblical always. And to be biblical is to be compassionate. Secondly, Jesus is a king who meets our needs. We see this in verses 33 through 37. I'm not going to read it all. I'm not going to go over this account too much. I mean, we went over it, something very similar to this in the feeding of the 5,000. It's pretty self-explanatory. It's not a difficult one like the previous one was more difficult. We see here that Jesus meets the needs of the people, particularly in verse 37. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now, not only did Jesus meet the need, he also met it beyond what they actually needed, didn't he? There were how many? 7 baskets full that were left. Jesus meets our needs. Jesus does not meet necessarily our wants or our desires or our, quote, felt needs. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Jesus meets our real needs, that which he knows that we need and that which is best for us. Those are two distinct ideas that need to be kept separate in our mind. Nonetheless, Jesus meets our needs, and it's important for us to say that. And oftentimes, Jesus meets his people's needs through what? Through his people. Through the work of the church. This is the basis for diaconal work, to help others, and to meet other Christians' needs, and to meet people in the world, their needs. Why? Because Jesus has met our needs and we are called to live like Him. We are called to live a Christ-like life. I want to read a quote from a man by the name of Lucian, who was a Roman who died in 180 A.D. He was one of the first pagan poets to write about Christianity. And this is what he had to say. It is incredible to see the ardor with which the people of that religion, that is Christianity, help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, speaking of Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are all brothers and sisters. This is the testimony of a pagan who is no friend to Christianity. And would that all pagans say that about us? People who meet the needs of their own brothers. Why? Because Jesus Christ has met our deepest need, our need for forgiveness and our need for a new relationship with our God. Thirdly, and this is something we gather from the text, nothing you can point to specifically in it, but it's something that I think is implicit throughout, and that Jesus shows no favoritism. And what I mean by that is this miracle was done in Gentile territory. Now, while Jesus' focus was on the lost sheep of Israel, he still made time for the Gentiles. He still understood that his mission, while focusing on Israel, had a much greater effect than the people of Israel. He had read the prophecies, for instance, of Isaiah 49, which said it was too small a thing to rebuild the land of Judah and the people of Israel. I make you a light to all the nations. And Jesus knows this. He knows of his role as that servant to be a light to the nations. And he knows of the eventual Gentile mission. And so he knows, since God shows no favoritism, the Jew and Gentile alike will be part of his people. And so Jesus does this miracle in Gentile territory, and it shows that God shows no favoritism. Everyone who believes in Christ, no matter what their race is, no matter whether they're a man or a woman, whether they're slave or free, no matter what they are to be admitted as full brothers and sisters. That is the truth, one of the great truths of the gospel. And it's something that was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15 and 12. It's something that comes to fruition. It comes to truth in the new covenant. Jesus is a king who shows no favoritism toward one race, toward one country. I think many Christians in America think that God has two favorites when it comes to nations: Israel and the United States. God favors the nations which favor Him. It does not have to be Israel or the United States. And I'm not saying that United States policy has been across the board evil or wicked. I don't know how to even begin to judge it. It is so convoluted and twisted at this point with global economies. God has not promised to bless one nation. The truth of the gospel is that it goes out to all nations. He does not show favoritism. The United States may continue for many years. It may fall. We don't know. But the church endures. God's people endure. And so we, as members of the church, yes, we belong to a nation as well, and we shouldn't forget that. To be patriotic in a small p sense is not a big deal. It's actually something that's good. If you love your country, you want to call it to repentance. You want things to go well here. Yes, there's nothing wrong with that. You want to vote for people who will uphold God's law and God's word and His statutes. That's good. However, it seems like people these days seem to just coalesce. Both on the one hand, God's promises, and on the other hand, the history of the United States. And this is not right. God is king of the whole world. That means, yes, he is king of this land, but he's also king of all the other ones too. And I'm not saying that we should then apologize or anything like that. But what I'm saying is we should have this vision of a global Christianity where God's people are more than this nation. Because Christ as the King not only ministered to the people of Israel, he also ministered to the Gentiles. So, let me repeat this again. What type of King is our Lord Jesus Christ? He is a King who shows compassion, and therefore we show compassion. He is a King that meets our needs, and therefore we meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ and of those in the world around us. And he is a King who does not show favoritism, and therefore we should not discriminate based upon someone's nation, their race, or the fact that they're a man or a woman. And if we keep these in mind, we'll be well on our way to following our Lord Jesus Christ as the true King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we hear these words here, and we know that you are the true King of all. And we pray that we would honor you as such. And that not only our words, but our actions would show the world, a world that desperately needs to hear it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is King over all. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.